Well, this morning, whether you're a longtime church member, visitor for the first time, believer in Christ or unbeliever in Christ, there are only two ways that we live. There are only two ways that we are living currently. You either live as a subject to King Jesus, or you live as your own king. There aren't any other options. So, you either have Jesus as king over your life, His love, His word, His law is your delight, or you live for yourself, and your name is the banner that rules your life. Your name and your ambitions and your dreams and your pursuits, your loves and your desires are what drive you. Again, there are only two ways to live. Either Jesus is king of your life or you are king of your life. And if we're honest, many of us kind of live in a struggle between both of those, don't we? Like every hour of every day. I mean, let's just be honest. Thank you, Warren. Just honesty here. We want Jesus to be king, but we also love doing what we love to do. Right? And we love being the master of our own fate, which is self-destructive in the end, of course. So either we're constantly redirecting towards Jesus' kingship, or we are living for ourselves. Now, the book of Matthew that we've been studying since last December has been about one primary thing. Matthew's main ambition in his gospel has been to paint a portrait of Jesus as king. That's been his main point, his main thrust in this gospel. Matthew was a good Jew, as all the disciples were. He was firmly convinced that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, or Christ, or King. You see, Jesus' last name isn't Christ. Christ isn't his last... He wasn't born to Mary and Joseph Christ. All right, Christ is a title. It's actually a royal title. It means Messiah, or Anointed One, or King. And so Matthew has gone to great lengths to show us Jesus as King throughout this gospel. We're going to come to the end of his gospel this morning, Matthew 28. And once again, we need to ask ourselves a fundamental question. Will Jesus be the King in the book of our lives? He's King in Matthew. He's King in all of Scripture. Is He King in the book of your life? Is He King in the book of your marriage? Is He King over your retirement plans? Is He King over this church? Who is King? Now, in Matthew 28, again, we're drawing to a close our study of Matthew. Matthew 28, last chapter. If you haven't found it yet, go ahead and find Matthew 28. We're going to learn two primary things. We're going to see two primary things. We're going to see King Jesus defeat death, and we're going to see King Jesus give His subjects, or His disciples, their final marching orders. So King Jesus defeats death, and He gives us our final marching orders. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' brutal death on the cross and all that entailed. After Jesus died, His body was placed in a tomb. Look at Matthew 27. Should be on the same page, just one or two pages over, perhaps. Matthew 27, verse 57. Jesus is buried. It says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb." So we see Jesus is buried in a tomb. Jesus is dead. At no point did you see Joseph kind of struggling whether he was dead or alive, did you? You don't wrap someone who's just lost consciousness in a linen shroud and place them in a tomb. Jesus was dead. That'll be important for us in a moment. So Jesus is dead. He's placed in a tomb. Then, right after that, look what happens in verse 62. "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests," so this would be probably Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." It's really funny if you think about it. Like, good luck with that, right? Good luck securing King Jesus in that tomb. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So Jesus is dead. Jesus is buried. Jesus is in the tomb and he's being guarded. His lifeless body is being guarded by Roman soldiers. So picture that. Picture Jesus' broken body, his bloody body, his mangled body, barely recognizable body, wrapped in a linen shroud, put into a stone sepulcher or grave cut out of a rock with a huge stone door basically rolled in front of it, a wax seal placed on the stone so that no one would tamper with it, and then a guard of soldiers sent to keep watch in front of the tomb so that no one would mess with the body. That's the context of where we're at as we begin chapter 28. Okay, dead Jesus, his dead body is in the tomb. Men with weapons are standing outside the tomb. There's a seal on the tomb, and then we come to what happens on the very next day. Chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week," of course that would be our Sunday, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" Verse 8. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." That's what happens when you see someone who is dead who is now alive. You grab hold of his feet and you worship him. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" There they will see me. Now, interestingly, quick point here. The angel didn't show up to roll the tomb, roll the stone away from the tomb, so that Jesus could get out. Okay? Jesus was already out. Right? Jesus rolled the stone, the angel rolled the stone back so that people, the disciples, these two women, could get in. Okay? Jesus doesn't need anyone to roll the stone out from in front of the tomb so that he can get out. His resurrected body, as we learn in John chapter 20, I believe, is able to do things that a normal body can't do. And by the way, that's our hope as well. When we're given resurrected bodies, it says in 1 John, when we see him, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. We'll be given bodies, physical, tangible bodies. We won't be little Cupid spirits floating around on clouds. We'll be given resurrection bodies. Like, I'll be able to recognize you. You'll be able to look at me and say, "Hey, there's John. He hasn't gained much weight, but there he is." You're going to recognize people. Okay? Now, we learned this in Matthew. There won't be marriage. There won't be the same kind of relationships we had on earth. So I'm not going to like be with Susie and you won't be with your significant other for all the days of eternity. No, Jesus says, in heaven, in the kingdom of God, there won't be marriage or given in marriage. You're all going to be like angels. In other words, you'll have one object. There'll be one object of your affection, and that's Christ. Christ, and then everyone else is part of His family, sons and daughters of the King. That's what I'm looking forward to. Anyone else looking forward to that day? Maybe your family is like completely screwed up, right? Let's just be honest. Well, if you're in Christ, you have this family of brothers and sisters, as we'll see later, a multitude that you cannot even put a number on. Jews and Gentiles from all the nations, that we will literally be together forever in perfect harmony, perfect peace, perfect joy. In fact, increasing joy for eternity. So that was a side note. The angel didn't move the stone so Jesus could get out. The angel moved the stone so that the women could get in. Now this event, of course, if you've talked to people about your faith, if you've shared your faith, you know that many people deny the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Lots of people will say things about this event like, you know, Jesus didn't really die, He merely passed out. In fact, a lot of Muslims believe that He merely passed out and was unconscious and was mistakenly thought as dead. And I just want to say, really? One theologian, John Stott, a British theologian, asked this question. He says, are we to believe that after the rigors and pains of trial, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion, Jesus could survive 36 hours in a stone sepulcher with neither warmth, nor food, nor medical care? That Jesus could then rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder which secured the mouth of the tomb? And this without disturbing the Roman guard? That then, weak and sickly and hungry, He could then appear to the disciples in such a way as to give them the impression that He had vanquished death? That He could go on to claim that He had died and risen, could send them into all the world and promise to be with them until the end of time? End quote. In other words, a crucified Jesus would be in no shape to convince anyone that He was the risen Lord. No one would have seen Jesus, His body all mangled. He probably wouldn't have been able to walk because He had holes through His feet. No one would see Him with linen, pieces of the linen shroud dangling from His body. No one would see that and be like, risen! It's ludicrous. This view is illogical, that He merely passed out or was unconscious. Other people that you might have talked to, this is maybe one of the most popular objections, is that Jesus died, but His appearances later, after His death, His appearances to His followers were just hallucinations. Right? They were just seeing something. They were seeing a hallucination. Now, the American Psychological Society, American Psychological Association, defines a hallucination as a perception of something that is not actually present. Perception of something that is not actually present. That means that a hallucination is a mental event. You have it in your mind. It's not actually there. Here's what that also means. It means that we can't share mental events. Like, I can't be having a mental event and you be having the same exact one at the same exact time. That can't happen. It's an impossibility. We might be thinking sometimes along, you're like, hey, I was thinking that, right? But have we ever had the same exact thoughts as someone else? Can we have the same exact mental event as someone else? No, and the reason this is important is because Jesus appeared to groups of people, didn't He? Right here in this chapter, He appeared to two people at the same time. So did Mary and Mary both have the same mental event, the same hallucination at the same exact time, in the same exact way? Doubtful. Even more doubtful when Jesus appeared to the 12 disciples. Did all of those men have the same exact experience at the same time in the same way? Or what about when Paul says that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time? Did all 500 of those people have the same mental event at the same time in the same way? It's ridiculous. Of course not. So, the hallucination theory doesn't really work, and the hallucination theory also doesn't explain the empty tomb. So it might try to explain the appearances, but what do you do with the empty tomb? Everybody has to do something with this tomb that was occupied, and then after these 10 verses in Matthew 28, it's no longer occupied. The preaching of Jesus' resurrection began in Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside of the walls of Jerusalem. They began preaching His resurrection in the same place He died. So all they had to do was walk out to the grave and verify if He was still there. Right? An afternoon stroll out to the cemetery to confirm whether the body was still there or not. In fact, the Jewish leaders admit that His body wasn't there. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So these leaders paid off these soldiers, and they began circulating a false narrative because they knew the tomb was empty. They wouldn't have paid these guys off if the tomb was occupied, okay? They paid these guys off because the tomb was empty, and they knew their story was legit. And so they needed them to keep their mouth shut. So they paid them off and told them not to tell anyone that it was empty, but to rather circulate this story that the disciples stole His body. Which, that is ridiculous, by the way, because that theory assumes that these 11 disciples could have overpowered a guard of Roman soldiers. And you picture 11 fishermen, for the most part, overpowering trained Roman soldiers? Doubtful. This theory also assumes that these disciples, after they stole His body, apparently, that they then spent the rest of their lives circulating what they knew to be a lie. Right? And then they died horrific deaths, what they knew to be false. Now, any sane person in this room, we might go with, we might go with a lie for a certain extent, but when the sword gets pointed at your throat, most of us are going to say, okay, I made it up. Right, it's a lie. The way it's often said is liars don't make good martyrs. Liars don't make good martyrs. These men died for Christ because they knew that tomb was empty. They knew that tomb was empty. Everybody has to do something with the empty tomb. Now, there, as I've tried to show briefly, there's some good historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. But many will continue to deny it on this basis, that miracles simply can't happen. Especially in secular America, we start from this place. This is our starting point. No God, therefore no possibility of miracles. But is that fair? This begs a fundamental question. Are we being fair to good historical evidence when we don't follow where it leads because our worldview won't let us? Are we being fair to good historical evidence when we don't follow where it leads because our worldview won't let us? In other words, one philosopher puts it this way, we need to start by asking, what kind of universe do we live in? What kind of universe do we live in? If we live in a universe that was created by God, then miracles are possible. And Jesus' resurrection is highly probable. If we live in a universe that was, not created by God, but rather the result of random, purposeless events and physical, chemical, biological processes, then yeah, we would be right to question any possibility of miracles. However, if God does exist, then it's absolutely possible that Jesus rose from the dead. So always start there. I'm sharing this with you because I hope you're talking to people about the gospel. And when people have objections, you need to be able to answer them intelligently. So when people say, I just can't believe in miracles, you need to go back a step and say, well, let's talk about the existence of God. If God exists, anything's possible. True or not true? If He created this universe, He can raise Jesus of Nazareth. Stone, not going to get in the way, okay? If God exists, who spoke everything we see by the word of His power, He can raise Jesus of Nazareth. And indeed, He did. He did. Now, this reality of the resurrection of Jesus has massive implications for our lives. So, a lot of people may come and say things like, you know, I like some things Jesus teaches, but I just can't accept everything He teaches. You know, what Jesus says about marriage, what Jesus says about sexuality, what Jesus says about church discipline. Like, I'm not into that. I like the easy stuff. But if Jesus rose from the dead, we have to accept everything He taught. Right? Why? Because He rose from the dead. That gives Him inherent authority over everyone, as we'll get to in a moment. And it means everything He said was true. If He didn't rise from the dead, why should you worry about anything He said? And also, if He was just an imposter whose bones have become dust by now, if He's literally wasted away in the ground by now, then why are you even here this morning? Why are we here this morning? If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. If it's true, then we can't live our lives any way we want. If He defeated death, proving once and for all that He's the King of the world, then we must listen to Him, obey Him, love Him, follow Him, and worship Him, just like these two women. They came up and took hold of His feet and worshiped Him. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. It also means that we don't have to be afraid of anything. I think one of the biggest unspoken fear or unspoken issues that we all have is fear. Amen? Okay, it's most of you. The others maybe aren't being honest. Fear consumes so much of my life, guys. Fear of man, fear of the future, fear of what's going to happen to my kids, what's going to happen with our church. Fear. It can just stack up in our lives, can't it? But if Jesus rose from the dead, fear no longer has any place in our lives. We don't have to fear Roman swords. We don't have to fear Supreme Courts. We don't have to fear cancer. We don't have to fear losing a loved one. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear our financial future. We don't have to fear relational issues. We don't have to fear anything. Do you remember the old hymn? Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. So, Jesus is alive, therefore He holds the future. And if He's alive, that means His work on the cross was legit. It really meant something. It really accomplished something. Your salvation, right, if you're in Christ. And that means He's got you. He's got your future. He's got your kids and your grandkids and your health. Even if your health is failing, guess what? This life isn't all there is. What if Christians actually live that way? Like, this little world is not our home. Cancer may come and Alzheimer's may come and it may devastate our bodies, but this is not our home. It's not our home. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Even if all of my friends walk away from me, even if my spouse walks away from me, I can face tomorrow because King Jesus lives. Amen. Question again, is He the King of your life? Or are you still playing this game of religion, like where you say He's King, but He's not really King? You say He's King, but you still don't want to give your life to His rule, His good and gracious rule. If He rose from the dead, it changes everything. Now, let's transition to the last few verses of this text. After Jesus rose, we see Him sending His followers on a new mission. And in the same way, if we've been raised with Christ through faith in Him, then we also have a new mission. We have a new vision, a new purpose, and ambition for our lives. King Jesus gives us our marching orders. The very end, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Verse 18, Jesus says He has all authority in the universe, heaven and earth, that's everything. Jesus' supreme authority has consequences for those who follow Him. So following Jesus not only means recognizing that He and not me is King, it also means being willing to follow the orders that He gives. In other words, you can't claim Jesus as your King if you're not willing to do what He says. And what's the last thing He gives us to do? What's this last command? Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching." I wish I could unpack all of that. I'm only going to focus on those five words, "make disciples of all nations." Make disciples of all nations. In fact, in that little section, there's only one part that's a command, that's an imperative in the original sense, in the original language. It's the "make disciples" part, not the "going" part. It's better translated probably "as you go," or "as you are going," "as you live," "as you go about your life." Do this. Make disciples. It's an imperative. Not an option for, you know, a select few. It's an imperative for all who claim to be followers of Jesus. This does not apply just to those first 11 guys. It applies to all of Jesus' disciples for all time. How do we know that? Look at the end of verse 20. Why would He give this promise at the end of verse 20 if it's only for the 11? "I am with you always to the end of the age." So this promise is for us too. This promise is for us, which means the command is for us. He knew these disciples were going to die long before He came back. So the command is for all of His followers, and the promise of His presence is for us as well. Now what does it mean to make disciples? It's a command. It's not an option. It's a command. What does it mean? Many of you, if you've been in church for a long time, you've heard this a lot, probably. You know, disciple making, discipleship, make disciples. What does that mean? What does it mean? We're supposed to do this. What is it? It's really simple stuff. Let me give you the simplest definition I've seen. To help others follow Jesus. Period. To help others follow Jesus. What's a disciple? A disciple is a follower. The word literally means follower or learner. You have a master, you have a teacher, you're following him and you're learning from him. So, if we're supposed to make disciples, we're supposed to help other people do what we're doing. We're supposed to duplicate ourselves. We're supposed to help people follow Jesus and then help people learn from Jesus. So that means sharing your faith with a lost person. But that also means talking to other Christians about their walk with Christ. "Hey, brother, sister, what are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? What's going on in your family? How can we help you? What's God teaching you? What's convicting you right now in your life?" Right? You're helping other people follow Jesus. Making disciples is not just, you know, just telling everybody you know about Jesus. That's part of it. But it's helping anybody follow Jesus. A lot of times we think we've succeeded if we've just shared the message, right? Well, I shared Jesus and I'm done. But discipleship is actually more, much more hard than that, harder than that, right? What if you gave your life to actually walk with somebody that you shared with? You share with them and then you meet with them again and again and again and again and again and again, helping them to follow Jesus. So last week I was able to just in 30 seconds or less share the love of Christ to an Indian lady at Kroger. Just told her God loves her and Jesus died for her sins and walked away. You know, and I was thanking God for that. Praising God for that. That's part of disciple making, okay? You just got to scatter the seed. But what I think is really fun is when we're able to build a relationship with someone and start walking with them, helping them follow Jesus. So you invite them over for dinner. You show hospitality. You're not afraid to take your Bible out and open it up and say, hey, let's talk about this. What did Jesus say? Hey, let's go to church. Hey, look, come to my Sunday school class. Come to my men's group. Come to my women's group. Disciple making is hard, but it's something we're commanded to do. And in fact, it's not just a program. You know, we do a lot of things here at Preston Highlands for the purpose of discipleships. So I encourage men to be a part of the men's discipleship group. We're starting on Saturday. Be here at 9:30. You know, do the reading. Get the syllabus. We're going to get after it. All right. 1 year, every third week, we're going to meet and talk about God and His Word. That's just fun to me. But that's not the essence of discipleship. Again, LIFT starts on September 12th, I believe. Ladies, be involved in LIFT. You need to be in community with other ladies. Be there. Be there. You know, make plans to be there. Be in a Sunday school class. Be at Wednesday night Bible study. Be a part of what we're doing organizationally as a church. But discipleship is so much more than that. Discipleship, again, is seeing everything you do in your life as an opportunity to make disciples, to duplicate yourself, to help other people follow Jesus. Right? So, do any of you live in a neighborhood or an apartment complex? Are any of you part of a family? Most of us, right? Are any of you in school? Elementary school? Junior high school? College, university? What if, just think about it this way, what if God puts you there, He saved you by His grace, gave you His Word and His Holy Spirit, so that then you would go to people who need Him right where you are to make disciples? To make disciples. So let me ask this question and just think about it. Do you see your life that way? Do you see your life that way? Do you see your life as part of the mission of God? Extending the rule of King Jesus through His Word, through His Gospel. Or do you see your life as kind of your own thing? You know, school is about you, work is about you, your neighbors, well, you don't really care to get to know them because that's hard work. What if, seriously, what if God puts you and me right where we are, right smack dab where we are, so that we might be a blessing and make disciples? Do you view your life that way? Kids, listen to me for a moment. You're going to school next week. What if God sent you to the elementary school or the junior high that you're going to because there's people there who need to know Jesus? There's people there who don't know Jesus Christ, who need to hear about the love of Jesus Christ, right? That means school just becomes way more important than doing your homework. School becomes a mission field. You still have to do your homework. What if your job is not just about pleasing your boss? What if your job is not about just, you know, doing the bare minimum to get by? What if your job is about giving glory to God through your work and looking for opportunities to make disciples? Make disciples. It's a command, not an option. Notice that he qualifies the command. Did you see that? Make disciples. And then what does he say next? He gives one qualifying statement. Make disciples of all who? Nations. Make disciples of all nations. So, he tells us the who we're supposed to be discipling. He tells us who our target audience should be, all nations. Now, when we see the word nations in the Bible, don't think countries like we think of Russia and France, Italy, etc. Don't think that way. That's not the way the Bible uses nation. Nation means, the word literally is ethne. What does that sound like? Ethnic group. Good. So an ethnic group is what Jesus has us targeting. Ethnic groups or people groups. So, for example, within India, there are 2,200 people groups. So we have not fulfilled the Great Commission just because there are some Christians somewhere in India. Jesus wants all the peoples to know Him. In China, there are 550 people groups. So if there are just a few, which there aren't, there are like 100 million Christians in China, we haven't succeeded. The church is supposed to take the gospel and make disciples of all the people groups, all the ethnes. All the ethnes. And for us, by the way, that means, for some of us, getting on an airplane. But for the rest of us, it means going next door. Doesn't it? Dallas is one of the most diverse cities in the country. If you haven't seen that, you've been inside too long. You need to meet your neighbors. Seriously. You need to meet your neighbors. Dallas is one of the most diverse cities in the country. The nations are flowing to us. Right? What's the command? Make disciples of all nations, which includes the Jewish nation. Thank you for being here, Amy. We're smack dab in a Jewish community. May we not neglect to pray for them, to seek their salvation, to share with them, to love them, to find ways to reach into their lives. Make disciples of all nations is the command. And this command, this commission will succeed. We know this will succeed. If you want to turn a few pages to your left, look at Matthew 24:14. Jesus guarantees this commission will succeed. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." We know that King Jesus is his plan to use weak, sinful disciples like us to reach all the nations will work, because the book of Revelation says that there will be a multitude, Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one can number. Hear this, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this is the big picture of the Bible. This is where history is headed. A multitude of worshipers from every people group standing before Jesus, rejoicing in the glory and love of their Savior. Two questions. Will you be a part of that multitude? Have you been covered with the white robes of Jesus' righteousness through faith? Or are you still trying to earn that? If you're trying to earn that, you are in serious trouble. Have you clothed yourself with the white robes of Jesus' righteousness through trusting Him? Have you submitted your life to His authority and rule? Are you still living for yourself? And if you have, you've been given an assignment, a mission, for however many days you have on this earth. Make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. If you have no desire to do that, if you never make any effort to help others follow Jesus, then you need to ask yourself if you're actually following the Jesus of the Bible. Because Jesus was crystal clear about this. Let me say it this way. One pastor says it this way. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, but you're not helping anyone else follow Jesus, I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you mean. You know, it's like cannot compute. It's like saying 2 plus 2 equals 5. You say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," but you never, like ever, ever, ever make any attempt to help someone else follow Jesus, and whatever that may look like, then how on earth can you say you follow this King who's given clear instructions? Make disciples of all nations. Spread this message. Spread this gospel. May it speed ahead and be honored through us, through our church. Jesus died for people from all nations, and He's chosen to use us, His people, to go and gather them in. And notice how He ends, back to chapter 28, verse 20. This promise is incredible. He actually ends the book the same way he started, Matthew does. Matthew said way back, the angel said in chapter 1 verse 23, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then look at the last verse. How does Jesus close? "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice that he says, "I am with you," not "I will be with you." The presence of Jesus is a current reality in the disciples' life. It's a current reality. You're like, "John, I don't really feel His presence." Okay. Have you read His Word? Have you disciplined your life to pray and seek His face? Have you tuned out all the noise of the stuff that you know is not good for your soul? Have you engaged Him through His people, the church? Like, "John, I don't feel His presence." Well, no wonder. Like, you've disconnected from all the ways He means to make His presence known to us. He promises to be with us to the end of the age. It's not a hope. It's a current reality. So in light of this, in light of King Jesus' resurrection, in light of King Jesus' authority over all things, may we as a church be zealous to obey this command, this mission we've been given, and may we never forget that the one who has all authority is with us as we seek to make disciples of all the nations. May we never forget that He is with us and He's for us and His mission will succeed. Let's pray together. Father, I pray the words of the psalm we read earlier. God, may You be gracious to us and bless us. Make Your face to shine upon us so that Your way may be known on the earth. Your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Lord, may this be the cry of our heart as a church. May we strive to reach the ethnic groups that are all over this neighborhood, on this same street. May we truly seek to be a multi-ethnic church so that the power of the gospel to bring together people from every background might be displayed. May the world see something here that they can't see anywhere else. The power of the gospel bringing together people, old and young, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, white, black, Hispanic, Asian, and from every corner of the globe, may Your gospel draw people together here, and may we display Your glory as we seek to be that kind of place. God, help us, bless us, so that we might be a blessing, so that You might make Your saving power known to the nations. Help us to take seriously this command. And if there's sin in our lives here, then help us to confess it, be honest with it, and then to turn from it and to be excited about telling people about King Jesus and the kingdom of God that is come with Him. Lord, we love You. As we close now, Lord, help us to reflect on what's been said and help us to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.